Martin, thank you very much. Please do keep your Bibles open at that page as we continue our journey through 1 Peter. And let's pray together. Our gracious God and Father, you have told us that spiritual truths need to be spiritually discerned and understood. And therefore we ask now that by your Holy Spirit you would be at work in us to give us understanding of your scriptures. Help me to be faithful and clear in explaining it. And give us, all of us, hearts and wills that will receive your truth and live by it. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Do you know what makes you tick? What makes you the person that you are, with the attitudes and values and ambitions that you have? I'm sure that we could identify a number of factors, but one huge one is the culture into which we were born and raised. The way that we naturally think and the attitudes that we naturally have are massively affected by the values and the cultural imperatives of the society in which we were brought up. For instance, think how very different your outlook would be if you were born, let's say, into a poor Spanish-speaking Peruvian household, or were raised in an Arabic home in Saudi, or as the only child of a family in the Xi'an province in China. So culture has a huge impact on our attitudes and the way we think. And so do genetics, our natural temperament. I'm amazed, having had four children, how different each one is. They've all been brought up in similar ways. All four have suffered the trauma of having me as their father. And yet their personalities are markedly different. But finally, and most significantly, our childhood, our education, and any traumatic experience we may have had also has a profound effect on our outlook and attitudes. So as parents, the greatest gift that we can give to our children is a loving, safe, stable home in which they can develop and flourish. And any of us who have experienced abuse as a child will be only too aware of the profound effect such an experience can have on the way we can think and behave. All these factors, our culture, our genetic makeup, our upbringing, along with many others, make us the people we are. They determine how we tick. And for most people, they are the fundamental factors that determine their identity, their outlook on life, their behavior. But that is not the case for the person who has heard and believed the good news about Jesus Christ. Because that person has met with the living God. They have been caught up in God's eternal purposes. And despite all the other factors that may shape the way they think and live, there is now a God-given understanding and power at work in them that should markedly affect how they think of themselves, and over time transform that outlook, values, ambitions, behavior. This is what Peter is speaking about in the verses that we're looking at this morning. Remember that Peter is writing to Christians who are under pressure. They're going through tough times, and he wants to encourage them to stand firm. And so the first thing he does in the very first verse of this letter is to remind them who they are. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect. They are not forgotten by God. No, they are God's elect, they are loved by God, and they are central to God's purposes. And then he goes on to remind them what God has done for them. Chapter 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. That's what we looked at a couple of weeks ago. And this is the glorious hope that all Christian believers look forward to. Yes, in this kind of fallen, hostile, sinful world, many things may be taken from us. But what God has got in store for his people will never perish, spoil, or fade. And, says Peter, such a glorious hope should be having a profound effect on our thinking and ambitions. Therefore, you pick it up in verse 13. Do you see it there? Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. And so we come to our first heading for this morning. Look ahead and prepare your mind for action. Now, throughout this section, Peter likens Christians to kind of God's ancient people. Israel setting out from a captivity in Egypt towards the promised land. Verse 13, which our version translates as prepare your minds for action, is literally gird up the loins of your mind. And you think, hey, why does he talk about that? But that's because he's deliberately echoing what we had in our first reading. The Israelites, if you remember, were to eat the Passover with their cloaks tucked into their belt. Literally, with their loins girded up for action. Exactly the same phrase that Peter uses here. Because what he wants his readers, these Christians, is to think of themselves as folk who have been rescued by God from a horrific slavery. And not to Egypt, but to the power of sin and evil. And that they're to think of themselves as embarking on a journey, not to the promised land of Canaan, the land flowing of milk and honey, but actually to the promised land of the new creation. Our church Bibles, in verse 13, it looks like kind of three different commands, doesn't it? To prepare our minds, to be self-controlled, and to set our hope. But actually in the original, they're all part of one command. To place our hope fully, completely, utterly, on the grace that is coming to us when Christ is revealed. And the only way that we're going to do that is by engaging our minds and being literally sober-minded, self-controlled in our thinking. You see, hope is a good thing. People who have lost all hope quickly kind of curl up and die. God actually created all people that have hope in their hearts. The problem is we hope for the wrong things. We set our hearts on things that we will probably not achieve, like kind of fame and fortune, or the perfect marriage, or the perfect body, or the perfect children, or the perfect home, or the perfect retirement. And even if we do get some of those things, or near it, actually they don't bring the joy and satisfaction we expect. See, we are far too quick to set our hopes on things that are actually part of this world, which is passing away. In fact, every time we turn on our TVs or we read a colour supplement, we are encouraged to do just that. But look at verse 14. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. It's not very flattering, is it? To live for the here and now, to conform to desires that are self-centered, this world-centered, rather than God-centered, is to actually live in ignorance and delusion. In verse 13, Peter describes it as an empty way of life that has been handed down to us by our forefathers. The air we breathe, he says, and it has no substance to it. It has no lasting value. But the Christian looks on to the time when they will meet Jesus Christ face to face. And this is the focus of all our hopes. If we are Christians, we will one day look into the eyes of the one who died for us and in whom we have put our trust. And that knowledge should have a powerful effect on our outlook on life now. For instance, where do you consider your home is? See, if our hope is set fully on the grace that will be given to us as believers when Jesus Christ is revealed, we will think of our home as the new creation, as heaven. Not where we are now, not our retirement house, which we may be planning, but actually we realize our identity, our citizenship, where we belong, is in the age to come. We know that that's what God's put for us. That's what life is ultimately about, what he wants for us. And we will realize that that is fundamentally our identity. That's who I am. Not a citizen of the United Kingdom, I am one. But much more importantly, I'm a citizen of heaven. See, this is what Peter himself has done. Remember how he addresses the Christians he's writing to? Verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world. See, if I'm convinced in my mind that I am a stranger in the world and that my home is heaven, then it will have a profound effect on my ambitions. It will mean that I'll be willing to hang loose to the things of this world. I won't be seduced by career or materialism. I'll be willing to make sacrifices and forego things in this life, which everyone else is saying is what life is all about. I will do those things. I'll have that different attitude because I am convinced about our heavenly inheritance and the utter foolishness of living otherwise. So look ahead and prepare your minds for action. And the question we need to be asking ourselves is, are we actively disciplining our thought life to set our hope not on our next holiday or our plans for retirement, but on the inheritance that God has got in store for his people? We know that that is what is of most importance. But that's what life's about. Second, look up and be holy. Verse 14, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. Now, Peter tells these Christians to look up to the God who's called them, who is both Father and Judge, and whose character is one of holiness. Holiness is a bit of a turn-off word, unfortunately, because it carries, I think, in our culture, connotations of people being holier than thou. Self-righteous smugness. But in the Bible, a holiness is that quality that essentially describes God. It's his otherness, his moral purity, the way that he's absolutely opposed to everything that is evil and corrupt and shameful. And God, who calls us to be his children, expects us to imitate his character. Just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. And here then, Peter quotes from the law that God gave Moses, which you could see from the footnotes, was repeated this phrase a number of times. Be holy because I am holy. Those of us who are parents might not expect our children to share our taste in clothes or music, but we do expect our children to share in our fundamental moral values. So we should not be surprised that the holy God expects his children to imitate his holy character and to share his hatred for all dishonesty, selfishness and apathy, and lack of self-control, and his love for all that is pure and wholesome and kind and gentle. We're to look up to God as our Holy Father. We're also to look up to God as our Holy Judge. Verse 17, since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. The idea that we should fear God is one that many find difficult to grasp. See, God is our Father who loves us. So why should we fear him? Well, we need to fear him because he is holy and just. And so much of our lives isn't. Let me give you an illustration of this from my childhood. I had a father who was absolutely terrific. He was in no way faultless, but he was consistent, loyal, and huge fun. And we all, children, we just loved him. However, there was one time I feared my father. It was just after I tried out a new word I picked up at school on my mother. I didn't know what the new word meant, but it was a four-letter word that began with F and ended with K, and it wasn't the name of a fashion company. And the reaction from my father and the discipline I subsequently received, please excuse the pun, put the fear of God into me. Now, did my father stop loving me as he disciplined me? By the way, he didn't hit me or anything like that. No. Did I stop loving him? No. In fact, so much of the pain I felt was because I was embarrassed that I hurt somebody I loved. And I can assure you that I never spoke to my mother that way again. Because not only did I love my parents and realize that was the wrong way to address them, but I also feared the displeasure and the reaction of my father. See, our Heavenly Father is not an indulgent father, but a holy father who judges each man's work impartially. And we need to live out our lives in constant awareness of that fact. See, generally, we are far too aware of what other people think of our behavior. And too rarely do we ask ourselves, what does God, my holy father and judge, think? What does he think about the way I relate to my wife or to my husband? What does he think about how I treat those at work? What does he think about this film I'm watching? What does he think about my attitude to that difficult person? What does he think about my giving and how I spend my money? This last week, it came out that a long-standing Christian friend of mine, who is a lovely guy and a leader in his local church, has been indulging in internet pornography off and on for a number of years. It has put his marriage in jeopardy. He's hurt other people. And of course, he's full of shame. Now, there are a number of things that contributed to him getting into that situation. I think one of the greatest ones is his failure to nurture close Christian friends with whom he has accountability. But actually, a key factor in his downfall was his repeated failure to remember what God is like and to act on that. By the way, can I say to any of us here, if we're caught up in some secret addictive behavior, please do seek help. Churches are hospitals for sinners, were not hotels for saints. All of us are very fallen. We can all get ourselves into ridiculous situations, at the vicar especially. Be aware of that. We've all got sinful natures. My friend, by the way, is now seeking help. He's getting it. And although he feels much regret and shame, there's also, he was telling me, much relief. And he's beginning to put his life together again. And I trust now, with God at the center of it, and he's thinking rightly, I trust now, about God. He's remembering that he is a holy Father who will judge each man's work impartially. So look ahead to the grace that's coming to us and prepare your minds for action. Look up to the God who's both Father and Judge and be holy. Finally, look back. Look back to a sacrifice and risen Saviour. Now, if you're a Christian believer, what is it that fundamentally stands between you now as a Christian and the values and patterns of behavior of Western society? What Peter calls here the empty way of life handed down to you. Is it some decision you took in the past to be a Christian? Is it a new leaf you turned over at some stage in your life, a kind of a life change? Is it how good you're leading your life at the moment? Well, says Peter, no, it's none of those things. It has absolutely nothing to do with what you and I have done. It is something that God has done. Look at verses 18 and 19. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. You see, between me and the emptiness of life without Christ stands the precious blood of Jesus, of a lamb without blemish or defect. Blood in the Bible, it's referred, always means shed blood and speaks of a violent death. And what distinguishes me now in my Christian life from me in my kind of non-Christian life is Jesus' violent death on the cross. That's what distinguishes. That's what lies between those two states, being either a believer or being an unbeliever. The imagery that Peter is drawing on here is again the imagery of the first Jewish Passover. The Israelites are in captivity in Egypt, and God's judgment is going to fall on the land of Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt, including even the animals, is going to be killed by God in judgment on the land. And the only way the Israelites could escape that punishment was if they killed a lamb, which was to be without blemish and defect, and sprinkled its blood on the frame of the door. And whenever God saw that blood, he passed over, hence the name, the Passover, and his judgment did not fall on that household. And you can imagine every Hebrew firstborn male as they kind of left Egypt that night, as they heard the cries and wailings in Egypt, thinking, I too would be dead now if it wasn't for that lamb that had died in my place. The God of this universe is a holy God, and his judgment must and will fall on the emptiness and foolishness of a humanity that lives lives that exclude him. And the only way we can be rescued from that empty life and the punishment that follows it is by taking the blood of Jesus, who was slain for us 2,000 years ago on a cross outside Jerusalem, and applying it to our lives. And friends, let me therefore ask you, has it ransomed you? Do you look back and see that some point in your life, you may not be able to put a date on it, but the precious blood of Jesus Christ was applied to you, that you know as you sit here today that that is what has happened, that what Christ did on the cross 2,000 years that you have a personal interest in, that that is where you're placing your hope and your foundation, not on what you have done, but on what he has done. See, that blood is precious not only because of what it achieved, but even more because of whose blood it is. See that verse 20? He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. So from outside of time, the one who is before any big bang, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of Almighty God himself, arrowed into history to die for my sake and for your sake. Back in the 1950s, the evangelist Billy Graham did his first big crusade here in the UK. And before such crusade, he was interviewed on the radio by a reporter called Kenneth Allsop. And as the interview ended, Kenneth Allsop asked, Dr. Graham, this crusade has cost many thousands of pounds to mount. How many converts are you hoping for? How many converts will make this huge expense worthwhile? And Billy Graham said, you know, just one would make it all worthwhile. Just one convert. Just you, Kenneth. For just you and me, God stepped into history to save us. He had even planned our salvation before there was a man and woman to be saved. See that? Look at that book, verse 20. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. What a waste if at the end of all that, you and I do not trust him. Jesus didn't die, and God didn't raise him again for you and I to be uncertain about where we stand with God. God did these things so that you and I can have confidence. Look at verse 21. Through him, you believe in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. I wonder whether you're one of those people who gets irritated by the Christian who says confidently, I know I'm a Christian. I know I'm saved. I know I've been born again. And I'm heading for heaven. It does, on the surface, sound very arrogant and provocative, doesn't it? As if they're making a moral boast. But they are not. It isn't arrogant for the Christian to be sure. See, if my salvation depended on how good I am, yes, it would be very arrogant indeed. But wonderfully, it doesn't. It depends on God and what he has done. And so my confidence is in him. See that verse 21? Through him you believe in God, and raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and hope are in God. In him. Not us. In him. In this room this morning, there is a whole range of people. If you just look around us, you can just see that we're all pretty different. We come from different backgrounds, different cultures. We have different personalities. We've had very different life experiences. Some of us have been through times of great trauma. Others of us have had very stable upbringings and lives. But if we have come to know Jesus Christ, although those things have a profound effect on our identity and outlook, they do not and should not be having the most profound effect. If you are a Christian believer, you've been caught up in the eternal purposes of the Almighty Creator. And your hope should be set fully on what God has got in store for you and all his people when Jesus Christ returns to judge the living and the dead. You know God, not as some sort of philosophical concept or idea, but as your loving Heavenly Father, who is also a holy and just judge. You know that we can never outwit God and get the better of him. So if you know that there is something that you should be doing, or shouldn't be doing, be holy. And live out your life in reverent fear, reflecting the values of your Father. And you know what it costs God to rescue you from an empty way of life that ends only in death and judgment and hell. It required the blood of the Lord Jesus to be shed on a Roman cross. He's our Passover lamb. He died for us in our place. So we can have the certainty of this hope and know that God is a Father who will see us through life and bring us safely to him in the age to come. Let's have a moment of quiet, just to think about that, to make our own response, and then we'll just sing our next song as a prayer.